He might return you to the center of those things, and that you might lead us through them. And I pray as well for those of us who find ourselves wealthy, healthy, and happy at the moment, that in that blessing we won't lose sight of your centrality, and that you are our vision and to be served. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do take a seat this morning. Let me add my really warm welcome to everyone this morning. And it's great to see you here. We are compelled, lovely word, I love the word compelled, it sounds good. We are compelled to prioritise the Word of God as doing the work of God by God's Spirit. That's kind of the big thing we'll look at this morning. Compelled to prioritise the Word of God, I mean the Bible, as doing God's work in His world by His Spirit. That's what we're going to think about this morning. But before we launch into it, a couple of other kind of church family bits of news which we can celebrate together. Tony and Rose, many of us know Tony and Rose, they had their twins a couple of days ago, just before the weekend, so that's very good news. Yeah, we can clap about that. Particularly Rose needs to feel our support. So twins delivered by C-section. In the rush this morning, my Hannah's a bit poorly. That's why I'm parenting going solo this morning. I forgot to jot down their names. Did anyone? I know them and I've just forgotten. Agnes, I'm looking. Lenny? Alessandra? And Jane. Yeah, she's a little bit poorly. I spoke to her this morning, so Rose is a little bit poorly and stuff. So they'd very much appreciate our prayers, and for those of us who know them, whatever practical support we might be able to offer. So that's good news. And don't forget to pray for Pharrell, who is elder sister, who's about not quite two yet. Is that right? Florelle's not quite two, is she? About 18 months, something like that. So that's good news for Tony and Rose. And also, I think we must be praying for Tom and Mel and Bob and Jan. Tom and Mel, Mel Allen, Carol's daughter, gets married next Saturday, six weeks away, down in Cheltenham. So I hope you might join me in praying for Tom and Mel as they start married life together on Saturday. And Bob and Jan, you're the 31st, aren't you? So let's be praying for Bob and Jan as well, as just a couple of weeks off before they get married. Also exciting times, eh? So, yeah, more exciting for you guys than me, but still exciting times. So we're thinking this morning about our third value. We've been doing this journey through our values. We started, Matt took us into our first one of loving people, of wanting to embrace and welcome everyone and feel love for everyone, even if we can't endorse everything that might be true about them. That was value number one. We want to love people. Value number two last week was being courageous in mission. Particularly, we had a look at our personal lives, our individual lives, and how we can be courageous in helping people know who Jesus is and be gutsy and brave with that. And this week is number three of the four. It's Bible saturated, that we want to be saturated in the Bible. Both in terms of preaching or what we do when we gather together, but also in terms of our individual and everyday lives, that the Bible is right at the heart, is right at the center of everything we are. Because we are compelled, this is what I'm going to hope to show you this morning and remind you or convince you of this reality, we are compelled to prioritize the Word of God as doing the work of God by the Spirit of God. Compelled to put the Bible at the center, because it's the Word of God which does ultimately the work of God in people's lives. And the reason I say that is because it's just exactly like how Jesus did it. We're simply walking in the footsteps of Jesus. So if you've got a Bible, why don't you open it up to Mark chapter 1. There's these available at the back, so if you'd like to get one, just get up and grab one. There's other people doing it, you won't be the only one. So grab one of these Bibles if you haven't got one. Mark chapter 1, it's on page 1002 of these greeny-bluey Bibles. Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to read from sentence 21 to 28 initially, though we're going to look a bit further down Mark chapter 1 as well as we go. But I'm going to read Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 27. Compelled to prioritize the Word of God as doing the work of God, just as Jesus did. As I read this, notice twice amazement at the authority of Jesus' word. So as I read it, see if you can notice twice how those listening are amazed at the authority of Jesus' word. So Mark 1, 21 to 27. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Did you notice twice their amazement at the authority of Jesus' word? The first time was in sentence 22. They were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. That, if you like, is the authority of the professor, the authority to teach. And then the second time, verse 27, he has authority and they're amazed at it. And in verse 27, it's the authority, if you like, of the policeman, the authority to command. Let's take them in turn. First of all, verse 22, Jesus' word has the authority to teach. Now, I've in the past, and you can get them off the internet, I've spoken in depth about when we say Jesus' word, we now mean the whole Bible, that he confirmed the Old Testament as his word and commissioned the New Testament as his word. So now when we start to think about Jesus' word and its authority for us, that's reflected in the Bible and the whole Bible. So first of all, verse 22, the authority of the professor to teach. See what it says again. The people were amazed, astonished, is what it means, at his teaching. Because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law, not as the scribes. You see the contrast? They say, actually, when Jesus teaches, he's not like one of the scribes or the teachers or the preachers of our day or anyone else who actually are using a borrowed authority or a delegated authority. It's their opinion based on something else. Jesus teaches as the one who has the authority, not like one of the scribes. I think that means at least three things when we come to the Bible, Jesus' word. It first means that it's a unique authority and it is not a delegated or borrowed authority that Jesus has. See, actually, here or any teacher anywhere in any kind of discipline, we ultimately are not teaching on our own authority, are we? Actually, seeing Bob and hearing Bob talk just then reminded me of, I saw Bob in the week, and when he came in I felt slightly embarrassed because on my desk I had a stack, do you remember those huge books? Yeah, I did, didn't I? And I wasn't holding the door open with them, I was actually using them as books on my desk, and I can't remember the detail of exactly the conversation with Bob, but something I said to him, something like, I'm teaching, this was Thursday evening, I'm teaching at the university campus in Stoke on Habakkuk chapter 2. And I had to get the contents page out even to find Habakkuk in my Bible. And it was one of the most complicated passages I've ever seen. So what did I have to do? I had to go to the big books, didn't I? I had to borrow authority from professors and PhD people and others who write books that are enormous. It's a borrowed authority. But Jesus here teaches with the authority, a unique authority. He's not like the scribes. Elsewhere, for example, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but now I say to you." A unique authority. Secondly, it means it's a lasting authority, not a surpassed authority. See, all scribes or teachers, their authority is only temporary, isn't it? It doesn't last any distance. It's always surpassed by the latest thing that comes. Imagine for a moment, let me illustrate it like this. Imagine for a moment your daughter or a friend of yours at 18, she gets the A-level results she needs, she's delighted, and off she goes to medical college to learn to be a doctor. And you're delighted, aren't you, as a parent? And you hope that this is going to set them up for a good career that will be satisfying for them and provide for them into the future. And what she does on her first day is to go into the university bookstall and buy those huge textbooks she needs. And she gets the best textbook available at the time for medicine. It's by Sawbones Susie, and it's the leading book you can get to be a doctor. And it takes her right the way through college, however long that is, and she graduates and she becomes a doctor. Now imagine for a moment, fast forward another 15 years, and your young 18-year-old daughter now is a mature, experienced GP, trusted in the local community. And someone comes into her surgery, not with the normal coughs, colds, or measles, but with some very rare disorder that she's never seen before. And so she reaches up to the shelf. Now, if she takes down Sawbones Susie's book, which is now 25 years out of date, you as a patient would run out that room at a rate of knots, wouldn't you? What's going to happen? They're going to put leeches on me or something. Because actually, human authority and knowledge is surpassed, isn't it? What that GP now needs is Stitch in Time Tim's latest book, published in 2014, with all the latest medical advancements recorded there. See, human authority, the teachers of the law, the scribes, that authority is always surpassed, isn't it? You take any discipline, whatever your chosen subject area is. For Martin, we now know it's Lego. And not so much for Simon. That was harsh on you, wasn't it, Simon? No instructions. Not even a picture of the finished product. But whatever discipline you take, today's experts are redundant tomorrow, aren't they? And yet, it says here, Jesus teaches with authority not like the teachers of the law. The Bible over 2,000 years is not now outdated, outmoded. It's not inappropriate that we take the Bible off our shelves when there are problems, situations, or realities in life to deal with. Does that make sense? Thirdly, that he teaches with authority, an amazing authority, not as the teachers of the law, not like human wisdom and authority, is it means it's a complete authority, not just partial. It's not that the Bible, Jesus' word, the Bible will give us part of the answer, a significant portion, or at least a piece of the puzzle. It's not a partial authority, like when we seek counsel about something, we ask many individuals, don't we? And each one gives us part of the answer as you concoct the whole. But Jesus' authority is not like human authority. It's not partial. You don't need other authorities alongside it to have your answer. It is complete in and of itself. So when I try to explain this to the boys, and they're into knives at the moment, how long does that last for? If you've had sons, I don't know. I'm still into knives, so I guess it never. But they're into knives at the moment. And when I try to explain to them, actually, everything you need is in the Bible. And Isaac goes, what does that mean, Daddy? You know, why? You know that thing they do. And I said, well, it's a bit like some people think the Bible is like a bread knife. And I got the big bread knife out. And they say the bread knife, so they're like this. And I'm like, don't tell your mum. She's upstairs ill. We've done all sorts of things yesterday we weren't meant to do. I said, some people say the Bible's like a bread knife. It's useful for one particular thing, cutting bread. But actually, if you need to saw a big chunk of wood or bring down a tree or you need to cut your fingernails, you need a different tool. And some people say the Bible's like that. The Bible is useful for our spiritual and our moral life, that one thing. But if you need advice in other areas of life, you need other tools to go to. Now, don't mishear me. Other things are very useful to engage with. But I said to the boys, the Bible is not like a bread knife useful for one particular thing. The Bible is like our Swiss Army knife. And I got that out. And I said, in it, there's everything you could possibly need. And I flipped out all the different bits, and it's got a magnifying glass. And it has got that thing that is only useful for taking stones out of shoe horses. What is that thing for? Horseshoes, what did I say? Stones out of horse. I didn't say anything rude, did I, by mistake? No, okay. But do you see the difference between thinking the Bible is useful just for certain aspects of our life and confining it to our church, religious, or spiritual, or moral life, but saying actually for other things it doesn't speak into ethics, medical advancements, the understandings of relationships, marriage and its redefinition. It doesn't speak into those things. It's only useful. Well, it's not a bread knife, friends, because it's not like human authority. They're amazed because he taught with authority not like the scribes. It's not partial, it's complete. So the first reason that we're compelled to prioritize the Word of God as doing the work of God is because it has that authority to teach, an amazing authority to educate, the authority of the professor. It doesn't mean it's not difficult to understand. Secondly, verse 27 is the authority of the policeman, the authority to command. It says, verse 27, the people were so amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. Do you see the kind of command language that's there? He gives orders and they obey those orders. They're actually both military words there. Now this is the power, the authority of Jesus' word to command. See, it's not just that Jesus' word educates. It's not just that his word is his word. It's his word now is his work. Do you see? It's his word that causes action in the world. In this case, it's an impure spirit, and we don't need to get into the ins and outs of what that may or may not mean, but who now obeys him. And what's amazing is as you read through the stories of Jesus' life, and if you haven't, I hope that you do that as a priority when it comes to the Bible, try and understand the life of Jesus. As we read through it, there are amazing events that occur, and the shock of them is it's Jesus' word that does God's work. So for example, right the way in the middle of Mark chapter 4 and 5, my favourite section of the accounts of Jesus' life, in Mark chapter 4 and 5, there's four stories in sequence, amazing stories. The first one at the end of Mark chapter 4 is Jesus with his friends, some hardened fishermen, are on a small boat, a canoe, with a number of other canoes around them, and they're crossing a lake, and a massive storm comes up, a whirlwind comes up. And these hardened fishermen, who were not wet flannels by any shape of the forms, they had fished this lake as men and as boys, these hardened fishermen are terrified for their lives. They think this is the storm that is going to claim them. And amazingly, Jesus is asleep in the boat. Do you know the story? Some of us will. And the Bible says, the story says, they woke Jesus up. Now, they did not do that with a nice little, excuse me, Roz, could you mind just waking up? We've got a bit of an issue here. They don't do it like that, which is how sometimes it's portrayed, isn't it? They go, Jesus, wake up! What are you doing asleep in this storm? Now, if you wake up a carpenter when you think your death is on the near horizon, what are you expecting them to do? Make yourself a nice posh coffin or something? But Jesus stands up. And remember, Jesus was a land lumberer. He wasn't a fisherman. So I guess they're thinking, well, give him a bucket. Maybe he can scoop the water out or something. Jesus stands up and says, quiet, be still. Now, I often, when I'm woken up, when I'm fast asleep, stand up and say, quiet, be still. Normally, to the boy who's come and licked my eyeball or something in my sleep, quiet, be still! But Jesus isn't talking to the disciples who have interrupted his slumber. He's talking to the wind and the waves, quiet, be still. And the amazing thing happens is they are. It goes totally flat. Now, here's some homework for you when you get home later on. If you've got a bath, why don't you get yourself into your bath? No mental imageries, please. Get yourself into your bath tonight. And if you have those little handrails on the side of your bath, give it a good swish as you're there. Swish it, yeah? Get a bit of a storm going in your bath tonight, okay? Get it going backwards and forwards. And then I dare you to give it a go, quiet, be still, to your bath water. Do you know what will happen? Absolutely nothing. And yet the wind and the waves, when Jesus says it, is totally still. And yet, did you notice how he did it? He didn't do anything, did he? He didn't grab the helm, George Clooney style, and wrestle the boat to safety. He didn't say, oh, you're heading on the wrong course. Head over there into that bit where it's a bit more sheltered. He didn't plug a hole with his thumb like the boy in the dam. He didn't do anything. His word did the work. Quiet, be still. Then the next story, the beginning of Mark chapter 5, the boat pulls up on the bank, they start walking up the hill, they walk through the graveyard, which would have been on the edge of the village where they were going, and they are accosted by a violent, violent man. So violent that even his loving family have had to chain him up and make him live amongst the dead in the graveyard. And yet, because it says he's possessed by demons, he's smashing these chains, he's the strongest man anyone has ever seen, and everyone around are terrified of him. And he rushes up to Jesus, and does he rush up to Jesus to hit Jesus, to tackle Jesus, to fight with Jesus? He rushes up to Jesus and falls on his knees before Jesus and pleads, we're told, begs with Jesus. And then the Bible says, it's Mark chapter 5, verse 8, because Jesus had said, come out of him. And again, the the people around that man were terrified of the man, but now they are petrified of Jesus because Jesus is stronger than the strongest man they've ever met. That the strongest man they have ever met is on their knees before Jesus. But again, how does Jesus have that power? Again, Jesus doesn't do anything. He hasn't put stronger chains on this man. He hasn't shackled him with a great big iron ball. He has simply spoken. His word does his work. There's a middle story at the middle of Mark chapter 5 about a woman who's desperately ill. Exactly the same thing. Her healing is done by Jesus, his word. And then the last story is the most emotive of all at the end of Mark chapter 5. The power and authority of his word to do his work is Jairus' young daughter, who's only 12. And it's desperately sad, especially for any of us who have lost loved ones when they have been young. 12-year-old girl, and she's dead. And Jairus, her father, is absolutely distraught. It seems like Jesus has arrived too late. He can't heal her because she's no longer ill. She's dead. And then Jesus says to Jairus and his wife and a couple of his close friends, in the middle of the funeral that's already begun, in our culture that's opening up at the back of the hearse and prising off the coffin lid, the funeral has begun. Jesus takes those few witnesses in and then brings her back to life. And how does he do it? He says, Talithai cum ai, little girl, wake up. And immediately she does. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't leap on and do some magical CPR. He doesn't take out some syringe as they gasp, having never seen such technology, and inject her with some chemical. He doesn't do anything. He speaks, and his word does his work. Do you see? Jesus' word has God's power to work. It's the power of the policeman and the power of the teacher. And we are compelled, if we want to see God work, just like Jesus, to prioritize God's word. His word is not simply how he speaks to us, it's how his spirit works in us. Do you see? What happens next in this story, which I've not read, so do open up your Bibles if you've got them, is even more intriguing to me. Let me pick it up in verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her to her feet. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. He wasn't yet ready to reveal his full identity. But you see what happens? Suddenly the whole town have heard that there is someone who can do miracles, maybe bring someone's fever, and she's walking again and she's fine. I don't know how that got gossiped around so quickly without Twitter and Facebook and hashtags and all the rest of it. But people hear immediately that Simon's mother-in-law is better. They've seen in the synagogue him drive out these demons. So the whole town comes to the house. I mean, just try and imagine what that means. Put it into our... Imagine opening up your front curtains this morning and looking out, and the whole of Stafford is on your front lawn. Well, and down the street and round the corner. The whole town is there, hammering for your attention. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, I love this. So they have a really busy evening healing loads of people. I mean, the crowd must have made the January sales look like nothing. Elbows and knees and trying to get to the front of the line. Huge crowd. They go to bed. And then before anyone else is awake, Jesus has snuck out. Do you see that? And he's gone to pray. He's got a big decision to make. And then poor old Peter, Simon Peter, wakes up because there's banging at the door, opens the door, and the half the town who Jesus didn't see the night before are back now. And Simon says, hang on a minute, you need Jesus, not me. He goes upstairs, open the door, the bed's all made and no one's in it, the shower's not running, and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. And so Simon goes and finds Jesus, and where it says, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you, can you imagine the language there? I mean, that's like a bride being 25 minutes late for the wedding. It's like Mel next Saturday. I'm standing at the front with Tom. We're waiting to marry them. And Mel's still not there after 25 minutes. And so I send the bridesmaids off to go and find her. And they find her finally just finishing her eye makeup. And they go, everyone is waiting for you, Mel. Come on. And then look what Jesus says. Verse 38. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else. To the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. He turns his back at that moment on the opportunity to do miracles to prioritize the opportunity to speak his word. And so when I say we are compelled to prioritize the word of God as doing the work of God, it's because that's exactly what Jesus does here as well, doesn't he? He, of course, goes on and does loads of miracles. But he won't let the miraculous dominate over his word. Because it's his word that does his work. Now, of course, this compulsion to place God's word as central, the way we are educated in everything, of the professor, the way God works in the world, the authority of the policeman, the command, it shouldn't actually surprise us. I've looked at how we see it reflected in Jesus, but we see it reflected right the way through the Bible. So, for example, Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of the Bible, when the world is created, how does God make the world? What does he do to create the universe? He actually does nothing. He speaks. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be day and night. God said, let there be creatures. God said, let there be men and women. God's word does his work right at creation, doesn't it? Or how does God work in his people in the Old Testament? Who predominantly does he send? He sends prophets. And what do prophets do? They pretty much don't do a lot, like preachers. We don't do very much at all. We speak. It's his word that does his work. Or think about the Christmas story, the incarnation. What is the incarnation about? John 1 verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God works by his word. Or Ephesians 6, verse 17 in the New Testament. And the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And so if the word is not central, we disarm the Spirit. The Spirit cannot work without the word. He has no weaponry. Or the final picture of Jesus we have in Revelation. A very thrilling and exciting picture of Jesus. He's astride a battle stallion. He's clad in armor. And he has a huge broadsword, battle-hardened. And yet, where is that broadsword held? In his mouth. His sword is his word. And so when we say one of our core values is to be Bible-saturated, it's because the Bible compels us to prioritize the word of God, not simply as the way God speaks to us, which it is, but also as the way that God's Spirit works. We are compelled to prioritize the word of God in our preaching and in everything about us as a church and in all our individual lives if we want to create the life which is perfect and as God designed it to, as opposed to create the life which is good but already falling apart. We must prioritize the word of God as doing the work of God by the Spirit of God in our individual lives as well. So what I want to do for the last couple of minutes to finish is very quickly apply it to three areas. And I'll do it quickly, so engage back in. The first is, this matters in terms of how preachers preach. I'll spend about 2 minutes on each one of these three. It matters in terms of how preachers preach. That actually preachers only have an authority that is delegated from God and an authority entirely dependent on how reliably they teach the Bible. There is zero authority in any book you read by a Christian, any message you hear from a preacher, there is zero authority as soon as they depart from teaching the Bible. To put it another way, those who speak at the front only speak from God in as much as they teach the Bible. They only speak for God in as much as they teach the Bible. So one of my favourite quotes comes from really a preacher of yesteryear, a guy called Criswell, who for 40 years was the pastor of a Baptist church in America, in Dallas. And he says this, and the language is slightly archaic, but you'll get the drift. It's not that, he only died in 2002, he's not that old, but this is what he says. When a man goes to church, or when a woman goes to church, when a child goes to children's church, they often hear a preacher in the pulpit rehash everything that they have read in the editorials, the newspapers, and the magazines. On the TV commentaries, he hears the same stuff over again, yawns, and goes out and plays golf on a Sunday. When a man comes to church, actually what he is saying to you is this. Preacher, I know what the TV commentator has to say. I hear him every day. I know what the editorial writer has to say. I read them every day. I know what the magazines have to say. I see them every week. Preacher, what I want to know is, does God have anything to say? If God has something to say, tell me what it is. That's the big difference, isn't it? We're not educated pundits when we preach from the front. We are people attempting to teach the Word of God so that it works in our lives. So the first application is how preachers preach. We only speak for God in as much as though we teach the Bible. And you guys have to listen critically and confirm that what is being said comes from the Bible. Hence why we give out page numbers, provide Bibles, encourage people to engage with it yourselves, and urge you to correct us when we get it wrong. Secondly, it's an application about how listeners listen. At least 50% of good preaching is good listening. I should think most Sundays I have someone come up to me and say something like, wow, you preached brilliantly today. God really spoke to you. And I haven't yet said it back to anyone, but I want to say, actually, whether I preach well or badly makes no difference. It's how well you listened. 95% of the time, someone comes up to me and says, you preached so well today. I really felt God spoke. I have not. But you listened well for some reason or other. And listening well, I think, means two things. It means diligent study on your part and obedient submission. And on my part, because I sit and listen many, many times, don't I? So it's recognizing the fallibility of the speaker. So you're studying your own Bible. He could have got it wrong. She could have got it wrong. But it's also recognizing the absolute authority of the Bible and saying where you have got it wrong and the Bible has pinpointed something, you obey the Bible. Does that make sense? So you study the Bible like any other book you would study. But you submit to the Bible like no other book you would ever submit to. And it's both and. So how preachers preach, how listeners listen, and that's why in your newsletter this morning you've got this little attempt by me to give some hints and pointers towards good listening, and I really do encourage it. Guarantee that the better you listen, the more you'll hear from God. It makes sense, doesn't it? It's like right at the heart of marriage prep I do. I say the better you listen, the more you'll hear from each other. It's kind of the basics of communication. Listen well, you'll hear more often and more clearly from God. And thirdly and finally, recognizing that it's the Bible, the Word of God, that does the work of God, and prioritizing it has an effect on how followers follow. How preachers preach, how listeners need to listen, but how followers, so if you have trusted Jesus, you are a follower of Jesus, how followers choose to follow. It means we do what the Bible says, especially when we don't want to or we disagree with it. That will show whether you really think the Bible is God's word doing God's work. It's easy to follow the Bible when you agree with what it says. It's easy to follow the Bible when it comes with no particular cost or doesn't particularly challenge a cultural view. And so the effect it has on followers is that we obey the Bible, we do what the Bible says, especially when we don't want to, or especially when it doesn't seem to make sense to us why it says we should behave or believe in that way. And any other approach, well, I disagree with the Bible on this point, or I'm not going to obey it because of the personal cost on this point, any other approach says you have a greater authority than the Bible. So you're saying culture knows better than the Bible than God, or people know better than the Bible than God. Now that is the sharp point, isn't it? That is the real sharp point. The one little area, the 1% or the 2%, where following what the Bible says for you would make a negative impact in your perception on your life. That's where the proof of the pudding is found. This is how Martin Luther puts it. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of Scripture, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that point attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldiers is proved. And to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Challenging stuff, isn't it? So we're Bible saturated, it's our value. We're Bible saturated because just like Jesus, we're compelled to prioritize the Word of God as doing the work of God by God's Spirit. And that affects how preachers preach. We're not looking for people with clever opinions or pundits at the front. We're looking for teachers of the Bible. It affects how listeners listen, studying, engaged, recognizing the fallibility of the speakers and helping them to be better, but submissive and obedient to the truth of the Bible. And it affects how followers follow, doing what the Bible says, especially when we don't want to. Because not only is the Bible right as God's word, it is also better. It is also better, even if we can't see exactly how. Let me pray for us, and then Jeff will send us out in some worship. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know from those whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not left us floundering in the dark about who you are or how we are to follow you and live for you, but that you've given us a very big, dense book full of your truth, the story of who you are, identifying who you are and identifying who you are calling us to be. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that this value we have as a church would be something true and lived out. I pray for us all who are on a spectrum, perhaps, in terms of our approach to the Bible, that you'd help us to see rationally and logically and well its credibility. I pray for those of us who immediately can think of cultural or personal points of contention, where what the Bible seems to clearly say and what we would prefer it to say are not aligned. And pray for your Spirit's wisdom, guidance, help as we seek to rectify that tension. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for those of us who regularly preach. I pray for Chris and for Lawrence and for Matt. I pray for myself. I pray for our children's church leaders, life group leaders, all those with responsibilities to handle your word well, that you would make us good workmen, able to faithfully divide your word, to teach it well, to live it well. Humility where we are wrong and fallible, certainty where you have spoken, and courage to recognize both. And so we lift this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.